Will you pray with me? Father, this morning as we continue to worship you, Lord, I ask that you would be with the world around us. We know you are in it, that you are sovereign, that you reign, and that you are in control. Lord, we ask for our brothers and sisters in Christ and in Haiti. Father, as they continue to sift through their lives in light of the earthquake, I ask that we would be faithful to pray and meet needs as able. Lord, I ask for those impacted more close at home by the hurricane, that you would be good, you are good, that you would reign, that you would redeem. And Lord, I ask for here at Trinity as small groups are going in Bible studies, as people are serving and teaching and leading, Lord, may Jesus be magnified. May we be becoming more like him. And Father, I ask that you would use Trinity, maybe a 500-person church. Lord, I ask that there would come a day where all seek and pursue you with all that we are, that all are engaged in service for the sake of the King, that we would impact Lafayette for eternity and for generations. Yet, Lord, your word says that the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. So we do what you said. We ask now that you would raise up laborers. And Lord, may it always start with us. Lord, this morning, may your word speak, and may we see Jesus. It's in his great name we pray. Amen. We live in an imperfect world that has been marred by the fall. Last night, the Kramers had the opportunity to go to an LSU football game. Yeah, go Tigers. And we started at Five Guys, the six of us, feeding ourselves so we didn't have to pay the exorbitant prices of the stadium. Once we finished dinner, we prepped our kids for potential drunkenness, both from college and the mature adult. Special word to my boys to give many a young lady modesty with their eyes, and they don't even know they need it. We saw Coach O, then the band, then we found our seats. The stadium was buzzing, literally and figuratively. LSU looked good. We were having fun. Then the nice guy sitting in front of us with three kids, one of which had a birthday, so they had two more friends with them, lost his wallet. A search ensued. My kids were deployed. My back was sore. It's hard to. No wallet was found. As the dad and husband came back from the concessions in a panic, he then sat sullen and dejected at the end of the row. His wife was quiet. He had growled at her like it was her fault he lost the wallet. Then number 80, I don't know who he was, made the best one-handed catch I've ever seen in my life at a football game right in front of us. The stands went wild, except for that one guy. Yeah, I felt bad for him. And I wondered, what if it had been me? How would I have responded? As followers of Christ, we feel the fallenness of the world. It's everywhere. Yet we're not called to overwhelmedness. We're called to be overcomers. We're called to not a perfect life, which we may want, but a life of wholeness in Christ, to live, love, and labor by his grace and for his glory. We should not forget that Jesus walked in this world as well. He faced the pain and the suffering that we feel. He drank the full cup. And yet he was faithful to his heavenly Father. How can you and I face trials of this life and the brokenness and the pain and live a life of grace? Well, maybe battered, not bitter, not broken beyond use. This morning, I want to take a deep look into the heart of Jesus with you and ask, how can we be more like him? This morning, we're going to see Jesus' first miracle, the wedding at Cana. It's only recorded in the book of John. And we're going to see one of two of Jesus' calling cards of both his person and his ministry in three specific ways that you and I can, by his grace, be more like Jesus. So if you would, turn with me in your copy of God's Word. I'm going to be in John chapter 2. I'm going to look at verses 1 to 12. If you don't have a copy, your smartphone will do great. Pull it up, follow along. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Version, but any version you like will work just fine. John 2, 1 to 12. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him, and when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. How can you and I be more like Jesus? First, Jesus invested time in people. Invest time in people. Here in these first two verses, we see Jesus is invited to a wedding. And Jesus and his disciples go. This made me curious this last week, so I had to Google it. I have one daughter. I was like, what's this going to cost me in the state of Louisiana? So I Googled it, and for the entire state, a wedding is $17,000. Good thing I got one girl and 3 boys. Now, just for fun, I noticed that if you get married in New Orleans, it's $75,000. I told Sophie in first service she's married in town. You see, we come to this wedding and we think bucks and we think a day or we think an afternoon, but that was not what the ancient Near East, that was not a wedding, what it would look like. I did a little digging, and a wedding in Jesus' day would have lasted multiple days, potentially a week. You lived in a small town, you'd invite everybody to come. It was a community event. I find it interesting that Jesus, for lack of a better term, a confirmed bachelor, goes to this wedding. You know, we tend to view Jesus kind of like this. Hi, my name is Jesus. I'm too busy to have fun. Have to save the world. I don't go to weddings. Not the case. Jesus goes. He brings his friends. Jesus was fun. How can I say that? Because if there was anyone walking on the face of the earth that had joy, it would have been Jesus. And to know someone that has joy is to be around someone that's fun. You know, drags don't get invited to weddings. I always wonder why I get invited to weddings. I think it's because of Catherine. She's fun. But Jesus here gets invited. Jesus had time for people. Many of us are too busy to love people well. We work hard. We play hard. And then we run out of energy. And people get the scraps. People were the hallmark of Jesus' life and ministry. The rich and poor, the powerful and weak, the called, those that were chosen, the disciples, those that were on the fringes, prostitutes and tax collectors, Jew and Gentile. You ready? Jesus would have loved vaccinated and unvaccinated. He would have loved Republicans and Democrats. He would have loved his buddies and the EGRs. You all know what that is, right? Extra grace required. Jesus always had an eye for the lost. Jesus loved people because he put God first. We come here to this passage, and John, he has his own narrative, but in the other Gospels, after Jesus is baptized, the first thing he does is he goes out into the wilderness. He goes out into the wilderness, and he prays, and there's solitude, and there's silence, because he is spending time with his Father, and we see it all through his ministry. There'll be times when he hits unplug, and he pulls back, because God comes first, and people come second. And to love people well, God must be first. When not putting God first, you and I get battered and caught up in this life. And then we get stuck on self. And we struggle to love well those God has put right in front of us. You and I must learn, like Jesus here, to live life with margin. To live life with margin. We must make space for people and have something to give beyond just ourselves. We live in a unique culture in the West, and as Americans, we're driven by accomplishment, the accumulation of stuff, and ultimately our comfort. We tend to value productivity over people. Y'all, is living in Acadiana, have a leg up, I think, on the rest of the country, and I've lived in different places, but here, you're likely to ask the question, how's your mom and them? Did I get that out right? Mom and them? I had to practice that. It's like, hey, I care. How are your people? I got time to talk to you. Life's not too busy. What is it that you need and how can I help? That's a neat thing that is not everywhere. When I was in college, at 19, for the first time, I decided I was going to get serious about Jesus. I began reading through the Gospels. And I can remember time and again just setting my Bible down and being like, Jesus loved people so well, and I do not like people. I can remember sitting in my green deck chair on the fourth floor of Cary Quadrangle at Purdue University and saying, Lord, I do not look like you. Would you increase my capacity to love people like Jesus? The Lord has a sense of humor, and he does hear prayer. A couple years later, he took this introvert, and he and his wife, we were missionaries for 6 years in urban settings where all we did was interact with people in our apartment community for the sake of Jesus. I remember at the time thinking, I cannot put up with these people. Then in the next season, I joined a nonprofit that was all about people. And the past hadn't prepared me for the present. And then heaven help me, I became a pastor. I remember it had been about 2 months into the pastorate, and I was like, man, I need more of Jesus, and I feel like I'm drinking out one of those little coffee straws, like like I need a giant conduit of Jesus because Michael does not have enough in him to love like Jesus. I need Jesus to love people. God first, people second. The secret to joy in this life is that as you and I move toward people, we need more of Jesus. And as we find more of Jesus, we find joy. That's it. Joy. I was talking to Miss Debbie, office admin, this last week. I said, Debbie, how many meetings do you think I have with people a week? And she said, well, does that staff, elders, is that when you go see the counselor? I said, no, like face-to-face with people, lunch, breakfast. She goes, 6. I said, no way. So I dialed it back. Maybe over the last year, I've averaged 4 times with people a week. That's 200 times. I was pretty impressed with myself. I was patting myself on the back. And then I got to thinking about it. How did I get there? Because when Catherine and I were missionaries, the Lord taught me how to have a quiet time because I couldn't deal with people unless I spent time with Jesus. And then I joined the nonprofit and I thought I was there. And I learned I had to take a prayer morning every month just to get away. And then I became a pastor. I remember the conversation like it was yesterday. I woke up on a Monday. I was tired, always tired on Mondays. I don't know what the deal with Mondays were. And I was whining to my wife. I said, babe, I'm so tired on Monday. She said, well, did you spend time with Jesus yesterday? I said, well, no, I did all this pastoring stuff. And she goes, well, do you think you're more important than everybody else? Man, I love my wife. Just right there. I think in the last year, I've missed once with Jesus. And I felt it. Now I'm here. You'd think at some point you arrive and you don't. Every week on Fridays, I do no work. I take no phone calls. I don't look at email. Because if I don't take time to be with the Lord, I will not have time for my family and for this family. And do you know what I'm finding in the process? Jesus. And there is joy to be had. How are you doing investing in people? We're going to have a staff meeting this next week, and I've asked each of the staff members to bring what their greatest need is. And it'll be interesting what they bring, but at one common denominator, they will say this: we don't have enough people to do the work. We can't run 2 children's ministries right now back here. We don't have enough volunteers. We can't do an all-out youth on Sunday because we don't have enough people that are willing to give their lives away to youth for a season. The worship team did a great job this morning, didn't they? You know, we don't have enough right now. That's a struggle. And that's okay because it's the Lord that has to move in our hearts, but we have to ask, how am I doing with people? And here's a word. Most of you are engaged well. That is awesome. Some can only engage to certain degrees, and that's understandable. But all can join this body in prayer that laborers are raised up for the harvest. Invest time in people. Jesus did. Second, how can you and I be more like Jesus? This will surprise us, but it's here in the story. Look at verses 3-9. When the wine ran out, oh no, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour hasn't come yet." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to do with you." And then the story continues, and Jesus turns water into wine. I love this. Honor your parents. It surprised me too, but it's here. You know, I told you all you had a leg up in caring about each other. I'm feeling a little spicy. Any place that has something like this hanging out in the grocery store, I got a word for you. It's not slap your mama. It's honor your parents. That was too easy. Jesus' mom here brings bad news. There's no wine. Apparently, their pastor didn't hand out wine bottles. I don't know what the deal was. You see, in the Jewish culture, this is a much bigger deal. It's an honor-shame culture. We don't quite understand this. This would have shamed the family to the entire community, their whole world. This young couple, it wouldn't have been, "Oh, what a beautiful wedding." It would have been, "Do you think they're going to make it? What a curse that they would have run out." It would have dogged them for the rest. Oh, there goes the couple. They ran out of wine at the second day. Jesus here in verse 4, we feel like he's getting spicy with Mary. "Woman, you know, if I want to get spicy with Catherine and, you know, she's kind of pushing on me a little, or I just want to get it, I'll be like, 'Woman, and I don't know, like, I'm ready. Come on.' Actually, I run away. I'm a fleer. Don't hurt me." You see, here we misread this. It is a term of endearment. When Jesus is hanging on the cross and he sees John and he sees Mary, he says, "Woman, behold your son." You don't get much more endearing. He's not disrespecting her. Our ears are hearing it wrong. But in 4, he does say, "What does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." As if to say, is this our responsibility? There were plenty of problems in the world for Jesus. There was the poor, and almost everyone was poor. There was Roman oppression. There was injustice like there is in today's world, and there will always be. Until Christ comes. He looks at her and he says, "My hour has not yet come." What does he mean by this? Does this mean that his ministry isn't ready to kick off? Is it that he is not at the cross yet because he came to seek and to save, and that would ultimately be through the cross? Or is it just, "Hey, I'm not here to pick up the bar tab. I'm here for the party." You see, Jesus here honors his parents. And yet he never, specifically his mom, he never compromises himself as the Son of God. He keeps the bounds. He's not pushed. He's not forced. The world is a mess. And when the world is a mess and Jesus is looking at it, he's all good. It's not a problem to Jesus. He makes sad things come untrue. And perhaps Mary, we tend to sell her short, but perhaps Mary knows that when Jesus comes in his glory, he is going to right and to rule. And it is as if she says, "Son, can you do anything now about this?" I love Jesus' response. He rights a physical need. Water gets turned into wine. He rules. Don't miss. He is creating out of nothing. Ex nihilo, the theologians call it. It harkens back to Genesis 1 when God spoke and there was life. Jesus turns water to wine. But perhaps the greatest thing is that Jesus' heart is righteous and blameless through the whole thing. He obeys his heavenly Father. He honors his mother. Now, last time I checked, none of your moms are the Virgin Mary. And you'll never turn water into wine. But Moses and Jesus and Paul in the New Testament all say the same thing. Honor your parents so that it will go well with you. Now, there is no perfect parent. As if I needed to prove this before I preached it yesterday, I tell you, when the Kramer household mobilizes, it is mass chaos. And it doesn't matter if we're going to an LSU game or not. And yesterday, I blew a gasket, one of my kids, 10 minutes before we walked out the door. I mean, blew it bad. Had to call him back, set him on the bed, look at him, and say, "I'm sorry." And the dude was crying, like, parenting fail. I'm trying. There is no perfect parent. But children are called to obey their imperfect parents, so as far as it does not cross the line with Jesus. And adult children, that'd be all y'all and me, are called to honor our parents. This is tough. This is tough. We live in a broken world. It necessitates healthy boundaries. Some have been deeply hurt by parents. We're called to pursue healing and wholeness, yet all are called to holiness, and holiness is to do what God says, even the hard things, to honor a parent. Honor is not cookie cutter. We know when we see it, and we feel when we do it. I was thinking about this. In this life season, one of the hardest things for me personally in ministry is the distance from family. The Lord knows and he gives grace and he is sufficient in that. Yet the trick of honoring parents from a distance is tough. In this season, I'm learning anew because every season it looks a little different. On Mondays, if you would be riding in the car with me, you would hear me call my dad. "Dad, what you doing this week? How are you?" And we chat. I'm working on getting mom into the rotation on the back end of the week. What does it take for Michael to honor his parents? Another interesting thing is as we move through seasons, it's often said that as our parents get older, they become like children. It's a full cycle. There are unique demands there. I was walking with Catherine around the block a couple weeks ago, and something had come up with one of our folks, and I was grumping about it. Grumping bad. All of a sudden, I was mid-stride, and I thought, I should probably just pray for my folks and my in-laws and let the Lord sort that out. To honor. Some of you have been hurt deeply by your parents. There is a word here. I remember running into a younger man. He was in his 30s. I knew about his parental situation. I believe it was his mom had basically been a negative in his life. There wasn't much redemptive at all. And she came up in conversation, and I remember him looking at me and saying, "You know, my mom chose life, and I'm forever grateful." And I remember just being stunned, because I thought, this guy's mom's not worth a plugged nickel. And yet in that moment, I think he reflected Christ in honoring his parents better than I had ever seen anyone do. Jesus here in his first miracle does not deviate. He is the sum completion of the law. We are called to honor so that it will go well with us. How else can we be like Jesus? First one's not too surprising. Invest in people. The second one catches us off guard. Honor your parents, which we see Jesus honor Mary and his heavenly Father. He's not tripped up. Last, bless with the best. Bless with the best. Jesus doesn't want our scraps. God doesn't want our leftovers. And the Holy Spirit definitely doesn't want us playing games. Here in verse 9, we see the head waiter. The head waiter would have been the wedding singer, coordinator, chef, and MC all rolled into one. Look at verse 9. When the head waiter tasted the wine which had the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Son, every man serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine till now." Here we have a stunned sommelier. The good wine first, the poor wine second. I love here that Jesus doesn't make a show. "Oh, that was me." Did you like that party trick? He doesn't. He's just there. There was no way the bride and groom could have repaid him. It would have shamed them had he made a big deal. He doesn't. He just moves in. He just does what needs done. He does the same in our lives. We could never repay him for the grace that he lavishes us with. He was being who Jesus is, the best. It was the best vintage of wine ever. And it was in abundance. Here we see in verse 7 these stone pots. There were six of them. They were 25 to 30 gallons apiece. I'm not a math major, but I did a little math because I was curious. That's 600 bottles of wine. If John Technosky's watching, eat your heart out, John. 600 bottles, not too shabby. But Jesus doesn't do shabby, does he? In verse 11, we see the story. It says that this is the beginning of watching Jesus, of being called to follow him. It's in Cana of Galilee, a real place. I've been there for glory, and the disciples believed. Jesus' miracles back up his person. He is the Son of God, and he blesses those who follow him. All who intersect Jesus must ask C.S. Lewis's great trilemma. Who is this Jesus? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he the Lord and who he says he is? 2,000 years later, people deny Jesus' miracles. It's okay. He's not worried. No one argued with his miracles when he was present. They wanted to find fault. When Lazarus rose again, nobody denied his resurrection. They said, oh shoot, we've got a problem. We need to take care of this guy. When lepers were clean, when lame men walked, when withered hands were restored, no one questioned Jesus' miracles. A couple thoughts on blessing. I want to be careful here, and you're welcome to come up and ask me afterwards if I get you lost here. First, God is the greatest giver. He is the greatest giver. But when it comes to miracles and blessing, Jesus' miracles were undeniable. And in this world, there will be men who pander to doing miracles. God does answer prayer. And there are divine interventions that you and I could speak of. But there are others who use the miraculous. When I was in college, there was a movement of a guy that was doing faith healings, and I want to be real careful because I don't put a limit on what the Spirit can do. But they were always fuzzy. And I remember reading through the Gospels, and one day I finally got to the point where I said, there was never a time where Jesus did a fuzzy miracle. You knew it, and no one denied it. Second, I love Jesus's posture here. He could have ushered in the kingdom in the moment. At any moment, he would have been within right. When it comes to blessing and miracles, watch those that bless for the sake of self-aggrandizement. I shudder to think what will happen to those that stand in a similar place to me and they peddle Jesus for jets and Bentleys and jewelry. They will answer to Jesus. Don't be distracted by them. Jesus' miracles back up his person and he blesses those who follow. What are you and I to do? We are to be kind. We are to bless with the best. We are to be kind, to be generous. Think of the big picture of this entire passage. It is, in a word, kindness. Jesus was kind to the community. He gave of his time. He showed up. He was kind to his mother. He honored her. He was kind to the bride and groom. He gave the best. He gave more than enough wine. Kindness is one of Jesus's two calling cards. In the first chapter of John, which we'll see later at Christmas time, it says that Jesus came in grace and truth. If we go back to Proverbs, Proverbs talks about, let kindness and truth not leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablets of your heart. Then you will find favor and good repute in the sight of both God and man. And when Jesus showed up, he was kindness and truth personified. In perfect tension, never tripped up. We tend to go to one end of the spectrum or the other, but Jesus held them perfectly. The world may not have faith. The world may deny Jesus' miracles. They may call him a liar. They may call us crazy for believing in him. But they cannot deny kindness. It is to be one of our calling cards because we are to be like Jesus. Not bitter, not broken, kind, kind. This is a kind church. I was just reflecting back, just a couple things, and there are many. $24,001. Given to Haiti. When you give your best of your time and your treasures to Jesus, a work team that goes out for a hurricane to help neighbors, small group leaders, Bible study leaders, hosts, volunteers that are working with youth, those that serve in worship, greeters, children's volunteers, the deacons that faithfully serve and make our community coffee, elders that lead and guide. When you love your neighbors well, a body that refuses to divide and bicker and backstab in light of COVID. A body that loves each other for the sake of Christ. We live, we love, and we labor by His grace and for His glory. How are you applying kindness to your everyday life? It can be simple. It can be a note, a listening ear, an act of service. It may be something big that Jesus is calling you. Be kind. How do we follow well? How do we look like Jesus? Only through Jesus. How do we invest time, we honor parents, we bless with the best, we want to be like Him. With the game firmly in hand after 5 minutes, we prepared to leave after the halftime show. Pastors don't fare so well if they stay out till 1 a.m. on Sunday. What could I do for the guy sitting in front of me who had lost his wallet? I reached into my wallet, which is rare, and I had some cash. I pulled it out, counted it. I thought about it. Is this what this guy needs? No, he probably needs Jesus, but what's he need now? And maybe this would lead to a conversation about Jesus. I had Catherine tap him. He turned around, didn't really want to be bothered. I said, "You got 5 kids here at the game. Do you have cash to get home?" He said, no, we're good. He goes, "In the stadium, doesn't take cash, it only takes credit card." And then, in a moment of real honesty, he looked at me and said, "I just need to sit here and pout a while." I told him I understood. What could I do? Not much. If I'd have been Jesus, maybe 600 bottles of wine. But my impulse was correct. I was ready, and I was looking to be kind. Why? Why go to the effort? Why try? I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all and all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it, white as snow. And when before the throne I stand, in Him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe." Let's pray. Father, kindness is elusive. We can manufacture it. We can try to put on a good show. But apart from Jesus, we're undone. Lord, we want to be like Your Son. Lord, we need more of You. Lord, may we, our hearts cry, is that we live for You. It is a debt we cannot repay. It is only out of our gratitude that we give back. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.